I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We are in verses 38 through 44 this evening as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Mark in our evening services. We've made some good headway. We are headed towards the end of this wonderful Gospel. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word if you are able? Please hear God's word. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to illumine our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, that we would hear your word, believe your word, and respond to your word by grace through faith, and growing grateful obedience. Lord, show us Christ, crucified and risen again this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus began his ministry at age 30. At age 30, you'll remember all the way back, perhaps, that his ministry was inaugurated when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. It was also there that God confirmed his messianic ministry by sending the Holy Spirit to descend upon him like a dove, and then God the Father himself declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Christ's busy ministry in Galilee, in his long journey south towards Jerusalem, and finally, in his confrontational instruction in the temple during the Passover festival, Jesus proclaimed God's truth and performed many miracles, demonstrating his divine power and authority over illness, evil spirits, over nature itself, and even death. Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, showed himself to be the promised Messiah, the one who was sent from heaven to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And so the text that we arrive at this evening brings us to an important juncture in this story of our Lord Jesus Christ. For here, in verses 38 through 44, Christ's public ministry comes to an end. Christ's public ministry comes to an end, and it ends by showing the stark contrast between the Jewish religious leaders, or the Sanhedrin, and Jesus Christ. That is, between hypocrisy and sincerity, between false piety and true devotion to God, between selfish ambition and a life of humble, loving service to God and neighbor. Dear ones, this is something we always want to be mindful of in our own hearts. Of course, there could be a very clear application to church leaders here as Jesus is talking about the Sanhedrin. But this is true of every Christian. We must be careful of hypocrisy or selfish ambition or pride welling up in our own hearts as it's connected to our Christian lives. But Christ here exposes the fact that the majority of the chief priests, scribes, and elders not only failed to understand the nature and mission of God's promised Messiah, as we saw last time we were together. But they also failed to practice God's law, living ungodly lives of hypocrisy, deceit, and selfishness. In the course of my ministry for over 25 years, it has been regularly the case that those who are the most censorious and judgmental Christians are the ones who themselves are committing worse sins than those whom they are censoring. It's extraordinary how it works that way. When someone begins to raise their voice or demonstrate their great concern over the sins of others, it's almost inevitable that in time one will recognize that they themselves are caught up in something and thus are angry and prayerless Christians. The disciples were not to follow the examples of the religious elite, who themselves gave the appearance of being pious and godly and holy and to be examples, but in reality were hypocrites, full of venom. Christ admonishes his hearers to beware of the religious leaders. So the first point is this, a rebuke to remember. A rebuke to remember, verses 38 through 40. As we look at these verses, we want, first of all, to say that Jesus' relationship with the Sanhedrin was far from pleasant. We often talk about life in the church or the wider church as sometimes being unpleasant. That's how we like to talk. It's an unpleasant business sometimes being involved in the life of the wider church. Here, it is true, it was an unpleasant relationship that Christ had with the scribes. In Mark chapter 3, way back in chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, the scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by the devil. I'd say that's getting off to a pretty rocky start in their relationship. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the scribes accused Jesus and his disciples of eating their meal with defiled hands, acting contrary to the Pharisaical traditions. Mark chapter 11, verse 18, the scribes sought ways to destroy Jesus. Mark 11, 27, the scribes challenged his authority. Mark 12, 12, the scribes desired to arrest him. Of course, they didn't do so because they were afraid of the response of the people. These teachers of the law on the surface appear to be upright religious leaders, devoted to loving God and neighbor, but Christ saw right through them, articulating a list of at least six vices that characterized their lives. Number one, they liked to walk around in long robes. The scribes wore long white robes in public, making them stand out from the ordinary people who would have been wearing colored clothing. As the scribes with their beautiful robes passed by the people in the streets, those sitting would rise respectfully to honor them. They were highly esteemed by the people, and Jesus makes it clear that rather than being humbled by this respect and attention, their pride was fed by it. Related to this, number two, we see here that they liked the greetings in the marketplaces. They liked the greetings in the marketplaces. Indeed, like ambitious, status-seeking politicians, they looked for attention. Like these politicians who looked for attention in the corridors of power in the public square, these religious leaders delighted in their own special social prominence, both in the temple courts and in the open markets. They loved the greetings. They loved the attention. They also, thirdly, loved the best seats in the synagogues. The synagogue was set up similar to what we have here this evening. There was a raised platform in the front where the rabbi would read the scripture, expound on it, and pray. Different from our setup, however, there were seats in front of the platform, the raised area, that faced outward. And so they would have their eyes on the people, be praying for them, making sure they're not falling asleep. They had squirt guns. No, I'm just kidding. They would be there in the honored seats in the sanctuary. And of course, these were honored seats. They were reserved for the religious elite, like the scribes. They were seats of honor. And again, instead of being humbled by this honor, it fed their pride and their passion for rank and status. These things did not move them to humility and godliness and sincerity and a genuineness and a love for God and for the people. It moved them to pride and to even have murderous thoughts. Think of it. These scribes, these so-called great religious men, wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because he was going to displace them amongst the people. They also, fourthly, had the places of honor at the feasts, you see, Christ mentions here. They had places of honor at the feasts. It was customary for at least one scribe to be an honored guest at an important feast of the wealthy, the aristocrats. Indeed, with their long flowing robes and elite religious status, the scribes would be given deference at these feasts over family members, even over the family members, even over the elderly family members. Again, something that fed their pride. They also devoured widows' houses, Jesus mentions here. They devoured widows' houses. This sin was perhaps the worst of all, the worst expression of their hypocrisy. Let me tell you why. As experts of God's law, these scribes knew clearly the laws and mandates that prescribed protection and economic care for the widows. Exodus 22 and verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Verse 24, if they do, God's wrath will burn. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. We see this kind of language all throughout Scripture, don't we? Even in the book of James, we learn what pure and undefiled religion is constituted of, namely, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But the scribes, rather than practicing true devotion to God by loving their weak and helpless neighbors, Christ says they took advantage of them. You see, in the first century, the scribes were generally from the poorer social classes themselves, and they mainly lived on public and private subsidies. They were not allowed to receive income from their profession, so they relied mainly on assistance from others to live. I suppose this would be somewhat similar to a missionary lifestyle. But rather than trusting God and humbly receiving support, these scribes were extortioners, especially of helpless widows. One commentator put it this way, quote, "The charge that the scribes devoured widows' houses refers to the fact that they sponged on the hospitality of people of limited means." End quote. Rather, dear ones, rather than helping the weak, they manipulated them and took advantage of them for financial gain. Finally, sixthly, for a pretense, they made long prayers. Many believe that these long prayers were connected to their devouring of these widows' homes, making long, insincere prayers on their behalf for the purpose of gaining material possessions and money from them. Whatever the case may be, their prayers were long and for the purpose of making an impression, not to glorify God and minister to his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us instruction in Matthew 6 to not pray unnecessarily long and repetitious prayers. For the Lord knows what we need before we ask him. But we also know that prayer is a means of grace, a means by which we call upon the Lord, which we make our requests known to him, by which we worship him and adore him and express our love to him and find great comfort and renewing of our trust in him. So for a pretense, they made long prayers. Christ discloses the true nature of the scribes. Their lives and ministries were littered with insincerity and selfishness and hypocrisy. And Christ shined the spotlight upon their true character. Though they had the appearance of godliness, it was all a facade. Now, of course, if we had a room full of pastors and elders here this evening, there would be so much to say about the importance of true piety and true sincerity and not ministering for shameful gain in these various encouragements we receive from 1 Peter 5 and elsewhere. But these things as well, in a secondary way, they apply to all of us, don't they, as Christian believers. We want to be careful about hypocrisy and insincerity taking root in our hearts. It's one of the most deadliest. It's one of the deadliest things to arise in the garden of our hearts, hypocrisy. It's terrible to have hypocrisy. It's even worse when you have a pattern of hypocrisy that begins to develop and go on, and it becomes harder and harder to root out, and one's life becomes more duplicitous. It's a terrible place to be. And if you have arrived in that place and you are here this evening and you're thinking, I don't know how I got here, but over the course of days, weeks, months, maybe even years, you have been caught up in some secret sin, some area of hypocrisy, insincerity. You have outwardly are showing yourself to be a godly, growing Christian, but inwardly you are living a duplicitous life. I want to encourage you this morning, this evening rather, I want to encourage you to repent. To repent of your sin, to turn from it, and know that Christ invites you into his loving arms. God is a God of abundant grace and mercy. Amen? He welcomes sinners into his loving arms. Turn from your sin. As we consider this morning, remember that idols will always lie to you and break the promise of much joy and everlasting pleasure. As C.S. Lewis said, idols will always break our hearts. Run to Christ by his grace. Receive his grace and forgiveness. Turn from these things that have caused this hypocrisy and insincerity and selfishness to be planted in your heart. Christ does shine the light upon us. That's why it's so important to be in the light and with God's people around the means of grace so that we do not live ever in the darkness. Christ knew their hearts, and he knows our hearts. And beloved, may our hearts be his. May our hearts be his. Lord, go where you want to in my heart. Go where you want in my life. There is no place closed off to you, Lord, should be our attitudes and our approach to our beloved Savior. Secondly, we have a widow to remember. So we have a rebuke to remember, but we have a widow to remember as well. Verses 41 through 44. After rebuking the scribes and exposing their sin, Mark informs us in verse 41 that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now, this area of the temple was located in the court of women. The farthest a woman was allowed to go in the temple at this time. Within this area were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for the purpose of receiving offerings or contributions from Jewish worshipers in the temple treasury. As Christ and his disciples looked on, they saw, as described here, many rich people putting in large sums of money. You can just imagine all the clatter it must have made when these coins were being dumped into these receptacles. Then Christ drew the attention of the disciples to what Mark describes as a poor widow. This poor widow came to drop in two small coins, copper coins, which added up to a penny in worth. Then he said to his disciples these surprising words in verses 43 and 44. Look there with me. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. How could Christ say this? How could Christ say this? Those with Massive amounts of wealth were pouring large sacks of money into the temple treasury. And this woman only put in what probably amounted to less than a penny. Here's the reason. Here's the reason. Now, don't miss this or you miss the whole passage. Unlike the world, God does not judge by the outward appearance, but rather he looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. Here we see the huge contrast between the sham righteousness of the religious leaders and the humble and sincere commitment of the poor widow. We've seen these contrasts over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? Indeed, this woman's offering was insignificant in the world's eyes, but to God, it meant more than the enormous gifts of others. Why? Because the wealthy gave out of their abundance and didn't really sacrifice anything. This poor widow gave all she had, and as a result, probably had no idea what she would eat that night. I believe I've shared the story before, but back in the 2000s, actually late 90s, early 2000s, I was involved in a camp on Hilton Head Island run by wealthy businessmen who bring in professional athletes to run camps for various sports. And so what was really neat and wonderful was having soccer clinics and then preaching the gospel to these kids. And then at night, we would have dinner and there would be athletes from all different sports, soccer, NFL football, Major League Baseball, et cetera. And we would get together and you may have remembered the name Sid Bream. He was a all-star player for the Braves and World Series champion. And we were sitting around one night at dinner and he was sharing stories with us. And he shared a story about being on the bus and they were talking about tithing because there were several Christians on the team at the time. And Deion Sanders, who has a bit of a mouth on him, as you might know, this is prior to becoming a Christian. He said, 10%. And he looked at his teammates and said, "Do you guys know how much money I make?" And one of the players responded, I forget who, and said, "Deion, who gave you your body? Who gave you your talent? Who keeps your heart beating and your breath moving?" And he said, "Well, you've got a point there. You've got a point there. Everything we have is from the Lord. All that we have, all that we give is first comes to us from the Lord." The wealthy, as Christ says, it gave out of their abundance and really didn't sacrifice anything at all. But this lady gave everything she had. R.T. France, Bible commentator, said this, quote, "What matters in God's sight is not what a person has and therefore is able to give without pain, but the devotion which causes her to give even at great personal cost, even though the amount of the gift may be completely negligible in comparison with the enormous wealth of the temple," end quote. He adds this, R.T. France does, "The gift does not matter to God so much as the giver," end quote. The gift does not matter to God so much as the giver. And I think that what is going on here is this is not just about money, is it? It's about discipleship and giving of ourselves, our time, our treasures, our talents, of living in sacrifice, not to give God, as Pastor Ross Hodges used to say, not to give God our junk time, not to give God the extras. If I have time, if I can find some margin, maybe I'll try to fit him in. That is not what the Christian life is meant to be, or the life of discipleship. It's all in. Lord, I'm yours. All that I have, I want to serve you. I want to give to you, even at great personal cost, if necessary. God does not need our money. He owns everything, and all things are at his sovereign disposal. If or when we have money, it is only because God has, in his providence, supplied us with it. So when we give him a tenth of our income in offerings, and in addition to that, we are only giving back to him what was his in the first place. We steward that which God gives to us. Sinclair Ferguson illustrates the process this way, quote, "Anything you give to God, he has first given to you, like a father giving pocket money to his children to help them buy his birthday present." Think of this. Many rich people gave lots of money out of their abundance that day at the temple, but they will not be remembered, as it were, as any kind of an example, because they gave merely out of their abundance of riches. It didn't hurt at all. This poor widow, however, gave everything, her last two coins, and she'll be an example forever of God-centered, humble devotion to billions of people. Indeed, her little contribution that day, ignored by the masses, was noticed by the promised Messiah. She was probably even made fun of by some for her small gift. But God now uses this example to encourage sincere discipleship in billions of Christians throughout history, an example of true godliness over the last 2,000 years. Once again, we see the great contrast between Christ's view of greatness and the world's view of greatness. Aren't we here reminded of Christ's words to his disciples in Mark 10, 43 through 45, after James and John ambitiously requested prominent positions in Christ's coming kingdom? You remember this. Jesus said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This leads to the first major point of application this evening. Number one, Christ knows our hearts. Christ has the ability to look straight into our hearts and to see whether we serve him merely by outward appearance only, like the scribes, or with sincere, heartfelt devotion like that of the poor widow. Now, we know that we are not saved by our works. We don't become right with God because of making sacrifices or writing checks or doing good deeds. We know that all of those things in and of themselves cannot save us. They are works that are as filthy rags apart from Christ. However, united to Christ, saved by grace, justified in his presence, we are called to live godly lives, not to live hypocritical lives, duplicitous lives, foolish lives. But you see, with these two narratives joined back to back about the scribes and this widow, this woman, this old poor woman, Mark wants the reader, he wants us to engage in the exercise of self-examination, to ask ourselves, what is in my heart? What is in my heart? What is my heart potentially being drawn away to distract me from the Lord? The Puritans used to write about the motions of the heart. Part of growing in maturity as a believer, dear ones, is recognizing the motions of your heart when they begin to be out of accord with God's will, when they begin to desire idols. We don't want to let those motions continue on and on. We want to kill them and repent of them, because they're going to keep coming this side of heaven, but we need to keep on them and keep putting them to death. Does the Lord see a heart of sincere devotion to God? Not perfect devotion to God. We know no one has that this side of heaven, but is it sincere? Are you open before the Lord? Can you say without hesitation this evening, "Lord, I am yours. Do with me what you will. My life is yours. My possessions are yours. I hold everything with an open hand. My life itself is yours. Do with me what you please. Do in me what you please. Go anywhere you want in my heart or my conscience, because I am yours. And I'm not afraid of you doing that, Lord, because you love me and you gave your son for me. That's the beauty. We are open before the Lord because we know that he already knows and he loves us. Are we willing to live sacrificially for the health and extension of Christ's church? Or does he see a heart of hypocrisy, having the outward appearance of love and devotion to Christ, but knowing that on the inside dwells a selfishly ambitious, worldly, lustful, prideful, bitter, unbelieving, and insincere heart? Again, nothing we do can ever make us right before God. We must have Christ, who is our righteousness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve God's condemnation and wrath. All. This poor widow's sacrificial gift and demonstration of sincere commitment did not make her a better candidate for heaven. By works of the law shall no man be justified. The point of these narratives is not to inform us on how we can earn God's favor and forgiveness. Only Christ can save us through his sinless life and atoning death and hell-conquering resurrection. Rather, the point is once again to set forth a portrait of what true discipleship looks like, of what true discipleship is for those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior and seek to follow him. With these two narratives, Christ again provides a huge contrast between true and false piety. Again, one is external and self-serving. The other is inner and lives sacrificially in the service of God and neighbor. We live in the so-called Bible Belt, where some describe where we live in our context, in our region of the country, as the burned over district of Christianity. Have you heard that? Some describe the South as the burned over district, that once there was thriving Christianity, but today there is a lot of people are unchurched, a lot of people have left the church, and there's a lot of insincerity and hypocrisy, a kind of external religiosity without true and sincere piety. We don't want to be among those. Christ knew what the scribes were devoted to. He knew what the poor widow was devoted to, and he, at this very moment, knows what we are devoted to. Dear friends, let us first of all respond to this passage once again by turning from any indwelling sin or hypocrisy in our own lives and bow afresh to Christ as King, giving him our utmost allegiance and sacrificial devotion. And this leads to the second point of application. Being devoted to Christ in part means giving sacrificially. How can we not take this point away from the text? To be devoted to God means that we are devoted to God not only with our lives, but also with our resources, which he has given to us. Many wealthy people gave to the temple treasury, and I'm sure their giving increased the temple budget and helped to support the work of the temple. However, according to this passage, it wasn't giving that hurt. It wasn't giving that was sacrificial, that affected their lives. And so, let us give sacrificially to the ministry of the local church. It's not something that the world will encourage. The world will encourage you every day to buy their stuff, to get something else, because what you have is not good enough. The average American is being reminded at every turn that he or she doesn't have enough stuff or doesn't have the right stuff. But as followers of Christ, we are called to do something far different. We are called to go against the grain of our culture and give sacrificially to the expansion of Christ's kingdom, and we will never regret it. Amen? None of us will be on our deathbeds thinking, I wish I hadn't given so much to the church. I wish I hadn't given so much of myself and my resources to the health and extension of the kingdom of God. Who will say that? No one. We are meant to learn a powerful lesson from this poor widow. not only to give with a heart of sincere devotion, but with true sacrifice as the Lord leads. And as we trust in the person and work of salvation, the person and work of Christ for our salvation, resting in his grace alone, let us follow him with humble, dependent, and sincere hearts, not so much concerned with the outward appearance of godliness as we are with the inward. For when we are pursuing God inwardly and sincerely, it will certainly show in our way of life, in the way that we serve others. I want to close with a quote from Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish minister from Dundee in the 19th century. Quote, "Ah, there is nothing like a calm look into the eternal world to teach us the emptiness of human praise, the sinfulness of self-seeking and vainglory, and the preciousness of Christ." Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, today on this Lord's Day, through word and sacrament, we have taken a look into the eternal world, and we have been taught the emptiness of human praise, the sinfulness of self-seeking and vainglory, and the preciousness of Christ. So we ask, Lord, this evening that we would rest in him alone by grace through faith for our salvation, and that we would seek to cultivate in our lives sincere hearts, sincere love for you and for our neighbor, that we would repent of all duplicity, worldliness, and secret sin and hypocrisy, that we would see the lives of the scribes and hear Christ's description of them and not just be appalled at their behavior, but at our own, where we mirror them rather than you, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we would learn from this poor widow who gave all in devotion to you. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take your hymnal as we will sing together?